Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
So our text is going to be satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Many of us can remember certain moments in movie history that would stand out where there was a shocking turn. You may have remembered when Luke Skywalker was crying out and said, "You killed my father." And Darth Vader said, "I am your father." And everybody gasped. And I mean, nobody saw it coming. It was such a shock. And how do you deal with it? And you felt like Luke did, completely disoriented. Or I remember one of the key moments for me was the very first movie that I ever took my son Tim to was The Lion King. And we were there and we were watching and we were having a father-son moment and we were enjoying the movie. And then suddenly Scar lets Mufasa go and he falls. And as he falls, it is this shocking moment. And I'm there with my son and suddenly there's tears and crying and wailing. And it's like ugly crying going on. And then there's this moment of embarrassment. And my son looks and says, "Dad, would you stop crying? You're embarrassing me." Those are some shocking moments in stories, but nothing matches Mark 15:15. If you've tracked the Gospel of Mark and you've seen all that Jesus has done, even as he's going in and he's having this unjust trial, something cries out and says, surely Pilate's going to stand up and set him free. And then we get to Mark 15:15, and we've seen, as we looked at last week, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He knows this is a setup. And Pilate's the kind of guy that will, you know, he will crush the Jews. He doesn't care about what the Jews want. But suddenly, for his own reasons, we read in verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, he releases Barabbas to them, he has Jesus flogged, and he hands him over to be crucified. And so we realize in that moment, like when Scar let Mufasa go, no, this is not going to be a rescue like I thought was going to happen. He actually turned Jesus over to be crucified. And this is shocking, but if we've actually followed the story, we would know that it was coming. Because Jesus, if you remember back in the middle of Mark's gospel, kind of a high point, it's been a long time since we were there, but in Mark 8:29 and 30, Peter has confessed who Jesus is. You are the Christ. And then Jesus turns around and says these words. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, I've highlighted there those words must, because Jesus is saying this isn't just going to happen. It's not going to be a quirk. I'm not just making kind of a prediction because I've figured out the way the wind's blowing. Jesus is saying, don't you understand? This has been proclaimed by the word of God. I know what's coming, and you should know what's coming too, because the scripture teaches us what is going to happen. I am going to be rejected. I am going to suffer. Jesus has been suffering from verse 1 in the gospel. He's been suffering many things because the people have not understood who he is nor what he wanted. But it's now going to increase, and he is actually going to be rejected and put to death. But he will also be raised. That's a preview of the next 3 weeks. So what we're going to do is we're going to dive in and look at the suffering servant. And as I mentioned, on Tuesday and After Hours, we're going to use one from a few years ago where we look at the servant songs of Isaiah and how they're fulfilled in the Gospel of Mark. Because this is kind of a culminating point. I'm reminding us of this point that we've talked about a bit before, that the servant songs all point towards this, and Mark actually uses them and pulls them in at many points in his gospel. So you can look at that and see this is only one of the servant songs, but we're going to look at one that is the one that's used most often by Mark and in fact the New Testament, which is Isaiah 52 and 53. So let's talk about the suffering servant of the Lord. Now, the amazing thing is both in Isaiah's writings and also just from what we would expect, when you hear the servant of the Lord, the strong God, Yahweh, one would expect to see that servant being exalted. But there's a surprise in the servant songs, which is that though there will be exaltation, there's also going to be humiliation. So if you notice in Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, which is the beginning of it, I've highlighted here the outside parts in yellow and the inside part there is in white, because the inside, that middle section, is a surprise. Verses 13 and 15 speak of the exaltation. My servant's going to act wisely. He's going to have wisdom. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And we'd say, well, that's That's what we would expect. If he's the servant of the Lord, certainly he would be exalted. And in verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will stand before him, shut their mouths because of him. So notice here that the servant of the Lord is a means of revelation to the kings. He's wise like the prophets. He sprinkles the nations like a priest, and there are kings involved here. This is just kind of a foreshadowing of Jesus in his offices of prophet, priest, and king, that he's going to do this work. And we would expect all that. None of that would be a surprise. The surprise is sandwiched in the middle. And that is that just as there were many who were appalled at him, that we don't expect. Because his appearance is so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form is marred beyond human likeness. Now this is a bit of a shock. Why would the servant be doing that? And literally what's interesting here is if you go back and if you look at the Hebrew in verse 14, it's not appalled at him. It's actually appalled at you. The Father speaks to the Son and says, this is what will happen. They are not going to honor you. In fact, they're going to be appalled at you. Your very appearance is going to appall them. And notice there that there are many who are appalled. It's many versus one. He's going to be alone when this happens, which of course, as we've seen in the gospel, where are the disciples as Jesus goes through his trial and heads to the crucifixion? Nowhere to be found. They've all left. The only one that even tried was Peter. And of course, as we saw, he denied to save his own skin. So here it's already been told in the scripture that many are going to be set against you, but you alone will be there because they are appalled at you and you will suffer. Now, the reason for this suffering starts in Isaiah chapter 53, which is that the servant's beauty is hidden. This is the paradox of the incarnation, and this is what we've seen throughout Mark's gospel. So notice we're told, to whom has the strong arm of the Lord been revealed in Isaiah 53 verse 1? Jesus is in fact the strong arm of Yahweh, but notice in verse 2, he grows up like a tender shoot. Now, it sounds like a paradox there, and that's because it is. Throughout this servant song, Isaiah is showing both the exaltation but also the humiliation, both the strength but also the seeming weakness of the servant throughout. So he is in reality the strong arm of Yahweh, but what we see is a tender, weak shoot. He is actually, as the second person of the Trinity, he is beauty incarnate. There is nothing or anyone more beautiful than God. And when God takes flesh and comes to us, notice in verse 2 how we view it is, he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And make no mistake, this is certainly, it is a recognition that, you know, Jesus doesn't look like insert your favorite movie star or whatever else, but there's something deeper going on here. God is in fact beautiful, but we in our sin don't find him so. God is in fact full of majesty, but we in our sin don't like God and his ways. And so when the servant comes, he is beauty incarnate, but we do not see his beauty. It is veiled to our eyes. He is majesty incarnate, but it is veiled to our eyes and we miss it. And so as a result, notice it says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. This is speaking to the fact Jesus' suffering does not begin at the cross. It does not begin with the scourging. It is throughout his entire ministry and life. No one seems to get it. Even the disciples don't understand. Linda and I have recently just finished season 4 in The Chosen, and as Jesus is getting ready to go there, he keeps saying, they don't understand. The disciples don't get it. nobody is prepared for what is happening. And that is a very accurate rendition of what's going on. And what Isaiah said is, it's really throughout his life. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark, the suffering of Christ happens throughout his ministry because he is never understood, even by those closest to him. I mean, consider, how often do you look and say, oh, the disciples are really getting it? I mean, they're clueless throughout. They don't understand. This is what Jesus has done. It's actually what you could refer to as the passive suffering of Christ. This is before it gets to be active. But just, he's familiar with sorrows because everything he's trying to show them, they're wanting the opposite. And the phrase that Isaiah uses, that we esteemed him not. The desired of the nations has come. And we looked at him and said, can't you do better than that? That's the reality of what happens. We esteemed him not. It's not that he didn't have standing. It's not that he should not have been esteemed, but we did not because of our own sin. But it gets far worse. That's only the beginning of suffering. Because notice in verses 4 to 6, the suffering, verses 4 and 5, the suffering intensifies. So I put up here on the screen, notice all those words in yellow there. 9 different times in 2 verses, Isaiah speaks of the suffering of the Messiah. He speaks of him taking our infirmities, our sorrows. He is stricken. He is smitten. He is afflicted. He is pierced. He is crushed. He is punished. He is wounded. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology to figure out what's the point of those two verses. I mean, 9 times Isaiah says this is what's going to happen, and none of these are good. If we line up and say over here is blessing and over here we've got infirmity or sorrow or piercing or crushing, who's going to line up in this line? All of these are terrible things. But he says this is what is going to characterize the servant. See, this is why Jesus said in that verse I quoted a few minutes ago, Mark 8:31, he must suffer many things. Here's 9 of them right here in just 2 verses. This is what is going to characterize the servant. This is why he is the suffering servant. Now, that should cause a question. How can this be? How can the servant of the Lord suffer? If he is wise and he is walking in righteousness, how is it that he can suffer? But before Isaiah answers that question, he goes lower still. There is a lowering when the Son of God comes from his heavenly place and takes our flesh. And then there is a lowering as he goes through his ministry and he experiences the suffering of being misunderstood and constantly questioned and rejected. And then there is a lowering as we come down in verses 4 to 5 to what's actually going to begin to happen with the scourging and the crucifixion. But it goes even lower still in verses 6 to 9. Because notice what Isaiah tells us is, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice how Isaiah uses a paradox again here. We are straying sheep, but who's punished for our straying? The sacrificial lamb. In verse 7, he speaks of oppression and affliction that comes to the lamb. But notice he says, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so the servant is going to be silent. What have we seen throughout the trial of Jesus? What did the high priest and the Sanhedrin and Pilate marvel at? Jesus doesn't say anything. Remember, Pilate's expecting, hey, they're accusing you of being this hot-headed rabble-rouser, and they're throwing out all of these accusations, and even I can see they don't add up. And Jesus just stands there silently in front of them. Because this is what the scripture has said. This is the way the servant will be. And notice in verse 8, the shocking thing is we expect, even then, we want to hear that God's going to come in and save the lamb. But that's not what we read. In verse 8, we're told, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And if we don't understand what taken away meant, notice what he says, who can speak of his descendants? And if we're not getting that, Isaiah says, for he was cut off from the land of the living. How much clearer can it be? The servant is not just going to suffer. The servant is going to die. And he's not going to be rescued beforehand. God is not going to deliver him from death. And in fact, in verse 9, he says that he's assigned a grave with the wicked. He's going to descend into the grave. All of this is being laid out by Isaiah ahead of time. This is why Jesus says these things must happen. You must understand. You have thought what it means for me to be the Messiah is I will ride in on a conquering horse and I will shatter the enemies of God. What it in fact means is I'm the suffering servant. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ride in to my death. I'm going to be assigned a grave with the wicked. And notice it tells us, it does this, though he had done no violence. There's no deceit in his mouth. None of this is true of Jesus. He is perfectly, utterly innocent. Now, as you read that, it should again, how can this be? How and why would this happen? How can the servant of the Lord suffer? And if we were shocked when Darth Vader says, I'm your father, if you're shocked when Mufasa falls to his death, how about this for a reason to be shocked? Why does the servant of the Lord suffer? Because it's the will of God. God is the one pouring this out upon him. It's not that Pilate pulled one over. It's not that the high priest tricked and got their way. It is actually the will of God. Notice in verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Now, there are all kinds of people struggle with this today. Every year heading to Good Friday, I read people who start talking about all kinds of goofy stuff. They try to get around it. How much plainer can it be? It was the Lord's will to crush him. That's a pretty straightforward statement. This is the mystery of the atonement, where you want to talk about the low of the low of the low, is when the Father is going to crush his servant. The Lord, we are told, makes his life a guilt offering. It is not that Pilate did it, or the Sanhedrin did it, or the mob did it. It is the Father that makes his life a guilt offering. And notice, the will of the Lord is going to prosper in doing this. None of this is outside of God's foreknowledge. None of this is outside of God's sovereignty. None of this is outside the will of God. This is what Jesus, what we've seen recently, this is what the struggle in Gethsemane is about. It's not about the physical agony of the cross. It's not about the people mocking him and hurling against him. It's not about physical death. It is about bearing the sin of the world. It is about your sin and my sin. It was one thing to be afflicted and crushed by people, but to be afflicted and crushed by the Father? It's one thing to be abandoned by Pilate and the mob and even by his disciples, but to experience the Father turning his face away? This is utter despair. That's why it's not in Mark's gospel, it's in Matthew's gospel. We are told the darkness comes over the whole land. Even creation can't bear to look as sin is put on him. And the Father turns his face away and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not poetic hyperbole, bearing the full, righteous, furious wrath of God. And this had to happen. Even the sun cannot shine while it looks upon what happens here. This is suffering beyond compare. And it is the most shocking moment in all of human history, as all the suffering of Jesus' earthly life is crystallized in the cross, and he is abandoned by the Father and crushed in death. This is what he had wrestled through at Gethsemane. Why? Why would God do this? The answer is provided by Isaiah. If you noticed in verses 4 and 6 where we looked back at the nine different ways, notice what Isaiah tells us. Four different times in verses 4 and 5, he says, it was our infirmities, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. I got it, Isaiah. You don't have to keep saying it. Four different times he says it, because he's trying to drive the point home. Through repetition, Isaiah is saying, you need to understand the servant's going to suffer, not for his sin, but for your sin, for my sin. It is our sin. And notice he not only does it four times, he uses four different terms. It's infirmities, sorrows, transgressions, iniquities. He uses four different words because Isaiah is saying, I don't want you to miss the point. Whatever angle you look at it from, it was your sin. It was my sin. It was our transgression. It was our iniquities. It was all the brokenness that we've brought upon this creation. That was the cause of this. And notice, amazingly enough, in verse 6, he tells us it's both because of universal sin and individual sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. It's universal. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But notice, each of us has turned to his own way. It's not, well, you know, it was kind of the mass of humanity, but I'm actually doing pretty good. No, I have fully participated in our cosmic rebellion. That's who I am. That's why my hands are all over this. See, we want to say it's not us. I remember when I was a young child, my father, who was a really good dad and really loved me, I was about like 9 or 10 years old, and I was happy because he was going to let me mow the yard. We lived up outside Chicago at the time, and he said, now, son, when you go outside, make sure you clean up everything in the yard first. Go around and check and make sure you don't have any toys out there or anything out in the yard. Got it, Dad. I ran off, went out there, and I'm mowing along, and all of a sudden I hear the worst racket you can possibly imagine. The mower comes crashing to a halt, nothing is working, and I look, and there is a garden hose stretched out all over the yard. My dad hears the racket, he comes out, and like every good young man, I said, somebody threw the garden hose in front of the mower while I was mowing. And my dad looked at me and said, you know, your mom must have dropped you on your head a lot, boy. This is obvious. You didn't check the yard, did you? But 55 years later, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Somebody threw that garden hose right in front of the mower. It was not my fault. See, here's the reality. It is my fault. Nobody threw the garden hose in front of the mower. Nobody caused this. As I said a week ago, it is your sin and my sin that fastened Christ to the cross. Every one of us are guilty. We have brought this upon the suffering servant of God. We have done this. Our sin has violated the holiness of God. We have committed treachery and treason against our Creator King. And as a result, we deserve to be stricken. We deserve to be smitten. We deserve to have the righteous wrath of God poured out on us, to be abandoned, to see the Father turn his face away. And Jesus stepped in and said, I will take it. That's what he has done in our place. And let me be clear. This is no kind of like the Father and the Son or in an argument. Behold in this the full love of the Trinity for you. Behold the love of the Father. There is nothing and no one in all of creation that the Father loves like his Son. And he sacrificed his Son for you. Behold the love of the Son. In our place, he stood condemned, willingly embracing our sin, taking our punishment, and giving us all the covenant blessings. that were his. Behold the love of the Holy Spirit. While you were a God mocker and a God hater, while I did not see any beauty, while I did not want the gospel, the Holy Spirit wooed me and brought me and regenerated me and drew me into God. Behold the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm only going to be briefly on this because we will come back to this on Easter, but I want you to see the servant's victory. There is victory even in the midst of this. Death is not the final word. Because Isaiah tells us in doing this, the servant is going to justify us. So you may have noticed, first off, he's not suffering in vain, because he tells us in verse 10 that even though he had said, you know, look, who can speak of his offspring? Well, in verse 10, Isaiah comes back in a paradox and says, he will see his offspring. He didn't because he was a young man when he died. He didn't have physical offspring, but he has untold seed that has come forth, which is you and me. And what a glorious thing it is. Every tribe, every language, every nation is going to come to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of everything God had promised to Abraham. A seed that is as far, there is no place that the sun shines today that there is not someone believing and embracing the name of Jesus Christ. That is his offspring that he sees. Notice in verse 11, my righteous servant will justify many. We see that phrase, the many, that is picked up over and over again. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is a phrase. We use it at the Lord's table. My blood is poured out for many. That is what it's done. Because Isaiah had prophesied this is what's going to happen. He may be alone when he stands condemned. He may be alone when he is scourged. He may be alone on the cross with not even his disciples there, but he's going to justify many. It was many that were against him, but there are going to be many that are turned towards him as it comes out of his work on the cross. And then finally, notice we're told he bears the sin of many and he makes intercession for the transgressors, us. He continues doing that even to this day. Whatever your week is going to be like this week, I don't know what it's going to be, but you can know this. There is one who stands before the Father and pleads for you. And it's not me, it's not your best friend. It's great that they're doing it, but what I'm glad to know is that Jesus Christ is there and he ever lives to make intercession for me. No matter what my week has been, no matter what anyone else is doing, no matter what Cindy shared about them in China, I got news for them in China. They may not want her praying, but Jesus Christ is interceding for her. And in the midst of everything else, which is why the church has grown in China. They can try to crush it, but the seed will spring to life because it's the work of Christ. And then he mentions briefly, notice at the end, that the servant's going to be raised and glorified. So he's spoken about the servant being cut off, but notice there in verse 10, he says he's going to prolong his days. What? The whole thing has been how he's going to die. How's he going to prolong his days? Well, he tells us in verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He is going to suffer, but there is going to be life afterwards. In verse 12, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide spoils with the strong. All of this is pointing to the resurrection, which is why Jesus, in every prediction we've looked at in Mark's gospel, three major times he said, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer and be crucified, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised. He always ends with the resurrection. The cross will come, the crown will follow. There will be death, but there will be resurrection. And so we need to understand and recognize that the servant dies naked and poor, but through the resurrection and ascension, he has the spoils of everything, and he shares with us. Does anybody want to predict what are the final words I'm going to say today? You are blessed. Why are you blessed? Because Christ has won every covenant blessing, everything God has to offer. He's taken it all and he says, I want to give it to you. I want to lavish it upon you. I have all the spoils and they're all yours. That is good news. Now, this is what Isaiah tells us. So how do we apply this? And we'll come to the Lord's table. The first thing is, and this is kind of our preview of the coming weeks, do I see the necessity of the suffering servant? I want, every time I read the gospel, I want to see the Father come in and rescue Jesus. I remember being a young believer the first time when he's on the cross, as we're going to read, and people go by and they're mocking, and I'm like, just come off the cross and smack him and show him who you are. See, that was my young, testosterone-filled idea. But if he had done that, where would I be? The servant must suffer. Do not miss Jesus' words. It's not a cosmic accident. The servant must suffer and die for us to be saved. And this is because sin is so destructive and heinous that nothing other than the suffering and atoning death of his servant and son could remove it, could atone for it. There is no other way for us to be saved. Many want to try and come up with another way, but I didn't read it this morning, but if you remember, as soon as Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and be rejected and I'm going to be put to death, what does Peter turn and say? No, there's another way. And what does Jesus say? Get thee behind me. Jesus is saying, literally, if you think there's another way, that's satanic. That's a satanic thought. It's not another option. It's not another view. It's literally the view of Satan that thinks there's another way, which is exactly what Satan had been doing from the time of the wilderness. Jesus, there's another way. That's what he's doing in the garden as Christ is there crying out. And he says, is there any other way, Father? And what's the answer? No, there is no other way. This is how it must be. And we need to grasp this because all other ideas minimize the destructiveness of sin and the holiness of God, but God's word shows us the cost of salvation. And don't fall into either one of those things. I've been reading during Lent John Owen on the mortification of sin and then his writing on temptation. And he keeps hammering home how destructive it is. And he's got this great, memorable quote right up front. I actually shared it on Ash Wednesday where he said, look, this is the great business of the Christian. Be killing sin or sin's going to be killing you. There is no other option. Sin distorts, demeans, and destroys everything it touches. And the only rescue from sin is the servant coming and suffering and dying for us. Do I understand that? We live in a culture that wants to minimize it, that wants to come up with its way. They were all thought of before. There's nothing new under the sun. And God said, none of them. When you do that, you don't understand how destructive sin is. And brothers and sisters, just as a sideline, when you're tempted this week, and I'm tempted this week, remember that. Because what Satan always says, it's not going to be that bad. You can do this. You can, you know, God will forgive you. And it's not really going to affect that much. And we pluck the apple or whatever the other fruit was off the tree and we take a bite and what happens? The cosmos starts unraveling because that's what sin does. Second thing, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Do I see the beauty of the suffering servant? Don't miss what Isaiah is saying. He came, beauty and majesty incarnate, and we esteemed him not. Not because he's not beautiful, but because our eyesight is so messed up. We don't recognize what beauty is. We think things that are ugly are beautiful, and things that are actually beautiful we take as being ugly. Do we recognize how the cross is beautiful? I mean, on one hand, it is ugly because of what goes on there. But do we recognize that the cross is beautiful because it's where our salvation is won? Do we see that the cross reveals the beauty of God's holiness? We oftentimes think of holiness almost in a negative term, but the scripture over and over and over again speaks of the beauty of God's holiness. And the cross magnifies this and shows this, that God is holy. Sin must and will be punished. Do I see that the cross reveals the beauty of God's integrity? God is a God who does not change. We want God to get with it. We want him to shift and to change and to be like, you know, the shadows. And hey, times have changed. We've changed our morality. And God says, I, the Lord, do not change. And even when the cost of your redemption and mine is the suffering of the Son of God, God does not flinch. God does not change. And that is beautiful in a world that just shifts. And, you know, I'm watching now as, you know, people who said things 3 years ago, they're now saying exactly the opposite. You have no idea what they're going to say 3 years from now. But you can know this, God does not change. That is beautiful. And then finally, behold how the cross reveals the beauty of God's love. He is willing to suffer to win you and me as his bride. One of the things that is amazing to me when you look, you know, today I think is Eid al-Fitr, which is the end of Ramadan for Muslims. My next door neighbor Muhammad's a Muslim, and I love Muhammad and pray for him and his family regularly. But I want you to know there's no beauty in Allah's love for us, because Allah does not love us. Allah is separate. He does not love. They think it's blasphemous to say that God would become human to work salvation for us. I say that is beautiful. That is amazing. That is the depth of the most profound expression of love ever in all of human history. To know on that day when we stand and we are the bride of Christ, we're going to know the price that was paid. We're going to know to the core of our being, I am loved. It is beyond question. Oh, the beauty of the cross. Oh, the beauty of the salvation you and I share. Oh, the beauty of our Savior. I want to encourage you as we go through the next couple of weeks, and we're going to see some things that are hard, but I want to encourage you to recognize the beauty of this so that your heart is captivated to worship our God. Every stripe he's going to take when we read the scourging is for you. Every pounding of the nail is for you. Every bit of the furious wrath that he bears is for you, so that you can have true life, full blessing, now and forevermore. We're going to come to the Lord's table, and as we do, we're going to grieve over our sin because we esteemed him not. But we're also going to rejoice over our salvation. And I want to encourage you to recognize and embrace the beauty of it all. And then what we're going to do at the end is we're going to have a response song. The team's going to come back up, and we're going to sing, Oh, the Wonderful Cross, and sing that together. And I hope you can sing it with gusto. Brothers and sisters, what a beautiful, glorious thing. God has saved you and I through the cross. So let's come to the Lord's table. As we prepare to come, I remind you, you do not have to be a member of our church. This is the Lord's table. If you are trusting in everything that I've just talked about for your salvation, you are welcome to come. Our salvation was purchased, as Isaiah said, at the suffering of the Son of God. If you believe that, we encourage you to participate with us. When the elements are passed out in just a couple moments, remember you grab the two cups as they come. And if you need gluten-free, you can even let them know and they can give you that. Brothers and sisters, let's come to the table. What I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, as we get the elements and we'll wait to take them together, let's meditate on the glory and the beauty of what God has done for us through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, when you made us in your image and walked with us in the garden, we had all we needed in you, but we esteemed you not. And when you sent your Son, beauty, holiness, and love incarnate, we despised and rejected him, for we esteemed him not. Like this bread, he was broken, but it was for our transgressions and our iniquities. Yet today, by grace, we take this bread in faith, esteeming him as our Savior and Lord of all. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, though we have sorrow when we consider our sin and the awful price you paid to cleanse us, we, by grace, take this cup with thanksgiving, for your blood has washed away our sin. It has healed our sickness. It has brought us every covenant blessing of God. So, Lord, by grace, we take this cup in faith and with thanksgiving, esteeming you as our Savior and Lord. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Lord, how grateful we are that you have opened our eyes. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we hid our face from you, seeing nothing in you that we should desire. But when you regenerated and raised us, our eyes were opened, and we behold you in all your glory and beauty. Though before we considered your cross and gospel as weak and foolish, we now know that it is the very power and wisdom of God. So, Lord, we take this moment to pause and give you thanks. Oh Lord, how beautiful and glorious you are. How great is your wisdom and your gospel. How great is the salvation we have been given in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we never take it for granted. May our hearts and minds always marvel and be amazed at all you have done for us. Lord, impress this deep in our hearts, so that it might cast down all rival affections, renew our desires and thoughts, and fill us with love and gratitude for you each and every day. We ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, our beautiful, glorious Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, grace and peace to you from him who is, and him who was, and him who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has made you to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to whom be glory and power forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, through Jesus Christ, you are blessed. Go be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.